My text is in the book of the prophet Isaiah. And in chapter 54, the book of the prophet Isaiah, chapter 54, and verse 10. For the mountains shall depart, and the hills be removed, but my kindness shall not depart from thee, neither shall the covenant of my peace be removed, saith the Lord that hath mercy on thee. My kindness shall not depart from thee, neither shall the covenant of my peace be removed. There's a passage in chapter 54, which is a context to my text tonight, which is a very moving and a very encouraging one. Perhaps if you just glance at your Bibles and see the headings, I don't know how these headings were brought together, but I always feel that they're very beautiful and very wonderfully put together. Whoever was responsible for the little titles that are on the heads of some of the authorized version of the Bible. And it has here, Christ's free redemption and the church is comforted. And this chapter 54 comes under that title after 53, when we talk of redemption, which I read at the beginning, then the church is comforted. And they are really words of great comfort. And perhaps there are days when, as the church, we do need comfort these days. We sang a very encouraging psalm now, that Zion is triumphant, that we are victorious. Very often we're inclined to measure our church with the size of the world. Perhaps this will always drive us to despair if we do that, that we should always rejoice that there are as many as there are who love the Lord Jesus Christ and who stand for him, and pray that God may add daily to his kingdom such as should be saved, and be encouraged in those wonderful and positive things. I can remember once, if I may illustrate that little point before I come to my message, at one time in my ministry, it was a prayer meeting, and I looked up and I was feeling very low because I thinking of the people who were not there. And I started making lists and lists of people in my mind who are not in the prayer meeting. And then God stopped me and said, start looking at the ones who are there. And my whole attitude changed. And I really enjoyed that prayer meeting. Now, there was the same number precisely. No one else, the door didn't swing and no one else came in. It was the same number, but with a different heart. And that's a very wonderful thing. Look at those who are there and thank God for them. And pray that God may add. Now then the church is comforted and he comforts the church here. Now when we talk of comforting the church, there is also the individual. We think of Israel as the church here. And also we think that Israel is made up of Israelites, of individuals. Because the church, well, what is the church? Is it this building or another building like it or many others like it? No, these buildings are merely convenient places where we meet. We keep them as tidy and as reasonable as we can. But they are buildings. And very often a church moves. The building doesn't move. Usually a building is taken down and another building put there. It's not the building. Then what exactly is the church? Is it then the whole congregation? Yes, but it's never exactly the same congregation every Sunday. I don't know if that actually has ever happened. I often wonder, does it happen that exactly the same people are there on a particular Sunday? There must be all sorts of different combinations that you can compute from a number of people coming to church. It's you. It's me. We are the church. And we are together, we are the church. When we are separate, we are the church. And so when we are talking about the church, we can say a corporate body, that is true. And yet there is no corporate body without a number of individuals making up that group. And so that is why I say that when the church is comforted, it isn't something vague in the air, something nebulous that you can't lay hold on. It's you. And it's me. And so the passage here is for our comfort and the promise here. Now, if you look at the background with me, you'll find as if the Lord was allowing himself to withdraw a little. Just for a little while. Now, he does these things not in order to torment the church, but sometimes when a church becomes a little careless, taking him for granted, being a little presumptuous, perhaps a little pompous in her way. And so he withdraws himself a little and shows her how poor she is without him, how helpless she is without him, how absolutely barren and lonely the church of Jesus Christ is without the Lord Jesus Christ. And then there are times then when he just withdraws a little, not far. And so we have these words in verse 7, for a small moment, very tender words here. All this passage here is written in extreme, with extreme beauty and tenderness of expression. For a small moment have I forsaken thee, but with great mercies will I gather thee. Even the verse will not allow itself to be finished. For a small moment have I forsaken thee, but with great mercies will I gather thee. That is in the same sentence, so that the church doesn't get too anxious, that with great mercies will I gather thee. I think perhaps today that we feel as if it was one of those small moments, as if he had forsaken us, and yet we know that he is there as well. We are aware that we are far from that which we ought to be. We are aware of all this and are extremely conscious of our lack. And yet we know that his great mercies are toward us. Then in verse 8 he goes on to say something very similar again. In a little wrath, I hid my face from thee for a moment, but with everlasting kindness will I have mercy on thee, saith the Lord thy Redeemer. Very remarkable verses, aren't they? Just saying there are times, and I just draw back a little, but my mercies are towards thee. But for a moment, my wrath, just a little of my wrath, just for thee to know that I am God, just for a moment, I'll see a glimpse of my wrath, but my everlasting kindness is towards thee. Now, he's speaking to the church, and in her despondency, she's looking to him, and he shows that, yes, it is true, that in all this has happened, I have withdrawn a little, but I am near, and my everlasting kindness is still towards my covenant-keeping people. Now, God's aim always is to bring people to himself. It is God's desire that we should enjoy the light of God's grace. When we were singing the first hymn tonight, we've sung it many times, but I don't think we've actually sung it from this, our new hymn book, now. And I wonder, I'm sure that you felt as thrilled as I did with one verse that I hadn't seen before. Because you know, when hymns are written, a hymn writer may have a hymn as long as 20 or 30 verses. And so the person who's putting a hymn book together is quite a problem. Is he going to put the 20 verses in? Is he going to put three in? And you're going to have in different hymn books a different selection from the same hymn. Sometimes there is a complete hymn, that's true. Now then, I haven't seen this verse included before, but it's in the hymn. Look unto him, ye nations own, your God, ye fallen race. Look and be saved through faith alone. Be justified by grace. A tremendous climax, isn't it, to that great hymn. Be justified by grace. And the hymn writer there is bringing our minds to what is being told to us here, that God is saying, I want you to be aware of me. Yes, you have your church, You have your fellowship of believers. You are going on with the Lord to a greater or lesser degree. But I would desire this amongst my people, an awareness of God. You might say, well, that belongs to revival. Yes, certainly, it does belong to a time of revival. But to a measure, it belongs to any spiritual church at any given time. And this is something that we should recognize in a service like this, and something that we should desire. We desire that souls might be saved. We desire that men and women might go on with the Lord. But more than that, we desire that he may be here. Because if he is here, souls will be saved. If he is here, then we will go on with the Lord. An awareness, and to be able to recognize the sense of God's presence, that holy stillness, that lovely serenity, that intrusion of eternity into time, as if we all stop breathing for a moment, as if even the preacher's voice is almost ripping the air and almost an intrusion in itself. An awareness of God. Have we lost this vision? Is it possible, you see, that you and I should read our scriptures, preach our messages, come and pray and do all those things that are so correct and so right, and yet lose the context of it all? That it is, what am I doing? I am worshipping God. I am coming into the presence of God. And then it puts all that, it puts my hymn singing, it puts my preaching, it puts my listening, it puts everything into a totally different context and an awareness. Now God then can bring a divine intrusion into the hearts of men and women, and remarkable things can happen, invisible and unseen maybe, and yet of such effect that will transform our lives, not for the years of time alone, but for eternity. I have a feeling that even in our age, and I say even, that sounds grossly unfair, I don't mean it like that. I am convinced in this generation that we are in, and I am quite aware of the spiritual death, I am quite aware of the fear and confusion that there is in evangelical life as well. I am quite aware of all those things, but at the same time, I believe that there is a great hunger and a longing amongst God's people for God himself. Now it is God that stirs that longing. It is God that stirs that hunger. And he never creates an appetite unless he intends to satisfy it and to fulfill something. And that can happen in our day and generation. And it may well be that we have been driven as a nation, if you like, to such a desperate plight, and the people of God to trying everything into such a desperate plight, until at last we turn to God. And then he says, for a little moment, I came away from thee. Why, Lord? To make thee want me? For a moment, my wrath in a little way was displayed. Why, Lord? For thee to desire my everlasting covenant with thee, that we might be serious with God. Now, that's the kind of context that we have here. Now, we are dealing also, firstly, with the character of God. Now, however could we ever exhaust the character of God? There isn't an expression in any systematic theology or any confession of faith that does justice to the character of God. Yet there is enough in the Bible for us to know that we might say with reverence and humility in our hearts, how great thou art, how wonderful is our God. One verse that came to me at length in my mind and my heart to this passage was this. In Hebrews 1, I'll read you the verse, it's verse 11. Talking about creation, talking about the world and the universe, I take it all. It's difficult to find terms to describe creation, because the more we find out, the smaller our little world becomes, and the bigger the context we are in, and the greater the Creator must be. And then he says these things. They shall perish, but thou remainest. Galaxies, universe, they shall perish. God, thou remainest. And they all shall wax old as doth a garment. But thou remainest. You could almost see, can't you, the world and the centuries, if you like, being wrapped up ever so carefully and be put on the shelves of eternity and saying, they shall wax old as doth a garment, but thou remainest. Even if our world and if the mountain should be cast into the midst of the sea, God is still our refuge and strength. Now, these are only glimpses. They are hardly describing the character of God, but endeavoring in some way to capture something of the greatness and the wonder of our glorious and most wonderful God. Absolute in all his abilities, perfect in all his attributes, all this being true of him, this great creator God and the Father and Lord of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. If we devote our minds for a moment to this particular passage, you'll find an aspect of God's character which perhaps we can rest on tonight. Look at verse 10. For the mountains shall depart, the hills be removed, but my kindness shall not depart from thee. Now, what do I learn there? Well, if you just want to know the theological, rather cold term, the immutability of God, the unchanging God. But if you want to know it in its biblical and its warm context, it's something much more lovely than just that kind of barren kind of description of the doctrine. It means that things will come and they will go, and the unreliability of things, even as far as a range of mountains, even they can be swallowed up. There can be an earthquake, indeed, there need not be. In time, they can even wear out, for that matter. They are nothing, they are mountains. They seem big to us because we are tiny. But in the hands of God, they are nothing at all. Even the solidarity of mountains, they shall be removed. There will be a time that when you might say, you and I might go for our holidays to Scotland or to North Wales and say, well, I'd like to see Snowdon today. And they say, well, it's been moved, you know. It's gone. Oh, yes, it could happen. There's nothing. There was a time, the Bible is saying, when even our dear Snowdon will be gone. And that will go before he will. Because he will never. Now that is a message that Isaiah is endeavoring to convey here. So don't even lean on a mountain. Don't even lean on your favorite mountain. But lean only upon that one when mountains have been removed. Yet he remains. The solidarity of God's grace. Back to that hymn we sang again. Justified by grace, not by my effort, not by works, not by pride, not by my philosophy, not by the ideas of men, but justified by grace and by God's grace. And now if we are going to talk of a wonderful redemption which has as its bedrock the grace of God, then we are talking then of a relationship with God that can never be shaken, that can never be moved. Now that is why he's comforting the church in this way. Do you realize, he says, what you have in your midst? You have my word. Do you realize who is with you? You have my presence. And just to remind you what it's like, for a little moment I withdraw. For a little moment I hold back. For a little moment I show a little wrath. For you just to remember what it would be like without the solidarity of God's grace. That is what he's saying. And that's the confidence that we should have in the days that we are living in today. And then in that is the most remarkable thing. in these words that show the majesty and the strength and the solidarity of God's promises and the strength of his character, in the middle of that, then he comes with little phrases like this: "But my kindness shall not depart from thee." The word love is very, very wonderful word. But I am so glad that the Bible often uses the word kind. It's a very wonderful word. You know, sometimes when you and I say, "He's a kind man." Now, you don't mean he's silly. You don't mean he's soft. You don't mean that he's strong or weak. You just say there's something about him. You mean he's got hearts. He is a kind man. God is kind. This great, majestic God wants to show to every one of us here tonight, and many more, his loving kindness, his tender mercies. He doesn't want us to be overtaken with anxiety. He doesn't want us to be overwhelmed with fear. He doesn't want us to be broken-hearted. He doesn't want us to be so terrified of our situation. He wants us to know that he's with us, and he's with us all the way. My kindness is towards you. And very often, you see, we live forgetting this. And we forget, and then suddenly he puts his hand on my shoulder and says, "I'm with you. Oh, why didn't you tell me? But I've been trying to tell you, my boy. My loving kindness is with you and towards you." Now, this is a comfort. And then you might say, why then is the other verse put as it is here? Well, it's very simple. Very often, we will not want or even seek his kindness until we become aware of being destitute. So you see, the reason for him saying, "For a little moment, I stood back. For a little moment, I showed a little wrath. But my everlasting covenant and my everlasting kindness is towards you. I wanted you to turn round. I wanted you to look. I wanted you to see. I wanted you to see that there was no cause for fear." What is he doing? He is dealing with a soul. What is a soul? It is immortal. It cannot die. It is a very delicate thing, although it cannot die. It cannot be destroyed. It is a very gentle thing. It is a very sensitive thing, although it cannot be crushed or destroyed in any way. And it is immortal. And what God is saying is this: do you realize, my little friend, that your body may be strong but can die? Your body may be weak and can die. Whatever the circumstances may be, or the details of your particular physique and your illness and so on. But your soul, that cannot die. This sensitive little thing, this vulnerable thing, this thing that can know pain and anguish and joy and sorrow and hope and despair, the horrors of hell or the bliss of heaven. This soul, I want to be kind to it. So listen, soul. In the midst of your body and the activities of your body, in the midst of your life and the circumstances of your life, let your soul turn to me. That's God's character. He cares. The covenant of God, we are familiar with, but let me remind you, an expression of the great kindness and the highest expression of God's kindness to us is in his covenant. In verse 10 again, if I may read it to you: "For the mountains shall depart and the hills be removed, but my kindness shall not depart from thee, neither shall the covenant of my peace be removed, saith the Lord, that hath mercy on thee." Now, what is this covenant? The word covenant, I'll put this very simply now because I want every person here to understand. And I know that the words are not enough. I know the Spirit must apply. A covenant is a word for an agreement. We ask it in a question form. Have you made an agreement with God? Is there some kind of arrangement? What do I mean by that? Well, how long have you arranged to live for? Well, you don't know, neither do I. Have you arranged to die? Well, we know we have to die if the Lord tarries. You're aware of death then? Or that you'll have made arrangements? Of course. A house is in order. Written a will. This, that, and the other. Not exactly a will. I know where everything is going, I'd say. And I've done this, that, and the other, and these are my wishes. Yes, I made all the arrangements. The service too. Anything else? Have you no arrangements? What do you mean? Do you think you just finish there? Is there no arrangement between God and your immortal soul? Who's going to collect you? Who's going to take you? In whose arms will you be? In whose presence will you be? You might say, well, I didn't realize that there was an arrangement to be made, but the Bible is full of this. The chapter that I read, chapter 53, it's a most beautiful chapter. If I can just refer to one verse here. Look into Jesus Christ. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He's brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. Do you know the verses of Isaiah 53 are so familiar to me now that I don't even say them correctly? Do you know, you get that sometimes? That you get to know the verses so well that you get them sometimes in the wrong order. I don't mind though, but I'll read them. He was wounded for our, for my transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace is upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. Now that's in Isaiah. Now the picture there is this, of a lamb being brought to the slaughter, like Jesus Christ was brought before those who thought they judged him. And yet there was something more. It's as if you were looking on another dimension. There you see him walk. He's like a little lamb, and like a sheep too. If you've ever seen a sheep suddenly kind of give in, and before the shearers is done, and allows herself to be a handle in the hands of the shearers. So he seemed to give himself completely. Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. And he allows all these things to happen to him. And the spitting and the disgrace and the crown of thorns and the robe and all that. And the nailing and the hanging and the bleeding. That's one level. But you see, Isaiah is not talking on that level either. He's looking at those wounds. He's looking at those bruises. He's regarding that chastisement. He's regarding those stripes, and he's saying, look, Zion, look, Israel, look. What you see, Isaiah? I see him as a lamb led to the slaughter. What do you mean? He's been wounded for our transgressions. What do you mean? I see something in this. They are rich wounds. They are meaningful wounds. Wounded for my transgressions, bruised for my iniquities. The chastisement of my peace is upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. Listen, he goes on to say, the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. You can almost hear Isaiah calling out from the chapter here and pleading with the people of all generations in the power of the Spirit. Then what do we see when we look at Calvary? Jesus Christ, the sinless one, pays a penalty for our sin. Jesus Christ takes the pain of sin. Now, why do I say that? I say it because it's something perhaps we do not always think of. We often think of sin as pleasure and think of sin as enjoyment. And there is a level of carnal pleasure in sin. One would not dispute this. But follow sin to its end, and what do you and I see? Oh, the pain. Oh, the pain of wrecked lives. Is that right? Oh, the pain of broken hearts. Oh, the pain of brokenness in this world. Oh, the pain of not being able to see a purpose in life. And from this world, this moment, there is a cry that comes out. Yes, there is a noise, the terrible noise of the fairground kind of view. You know, the hurdy-gurdy noise of sin. And say, what a happy lot. But above and through and penetrating above it, the anguish of a lost world and lost souls. That pain. The pain of the individual in his sin. What do I then see in the wounds of my Saviour? He takes my sin, and he takes my pain, and he takes my shame, and he takes my disgrace, and he takes it all. What does he do then? The penalty, it's paid in full, payment in full in the eyes of a holy God. He demands justice, and this holy God is satisfied. He looks at Calvary. We look at Calvary, and we see the wounds that are there for us, for our transgressions. And God looks on Calvary, and he is satisfied. Rich wounds, yet visible above. And he is satisfied with a punishment that is paid for sin. And somewhere there, faith there, in him is peace. And it's the only way to God. There is no other way. It's the only way. But it is a way of peace. Peace with a God who could show a wrath of a kind that knows no end. The peace is permanent. It's there forever. Once you've made your arrangements, your peace with God, it's permanent. Even if I disappoint myself, yes. Even if my faith is frail, yes. Christ will hold me fast. You see, in an agreement, there are two. And if my hand is weak, his hand strong. Christ will hold me fast. It is personal. A church is never saved. By that I mean, you do not have a corporate body and suddenly we say, let's all stand and say we're saved. No. Every single one of us dealt with individually. Everyone separately. God drawing near to him. Everyone becoming aware of the presence of God. Everyone becoming aware of his own need. And everyone on his own coming to Calvary and coming to the Saviour. And to be able to say, at the cross where I first saw the light and the burden on my heart rolled away. It was there by faith I received my sight and now I am happy all the day. The moment you believe. Or listen to verse 14. In righteousness shalt thou be established. Those are great, powerful words, aren't they? In righteousness shalt thou be established. Thou shalt be far from oppression, for thou shalt not fear, and from terror, for it shall not come near thee. Listen to what it's saying. Not only with the terrors of law and of God, my righteous indignation, thou shalt be far from that. the terrors and the fear of hell. Thou shalt be far from that. Thou shalt be established in righteousness. You need not fear. My dear friend, he said, read your Psalms. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Why? Personal attention again. For thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Or like this in verse 17. No weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper, and every tongue that shall rise against thee in judgments thou shalt condemn. This is a heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is of me. Notice, their righteousness is of me, saith the Lord. How wonderful. What is this then? That moment which can be here in this little church now, where a transaction can take place, and where your heart can be lifted to God, and where a cry can come from the depths of your soul, and where it will be heard in heaven, and the everlasting arms of eternal grace will reach to your need and your situation and bring the covenant of grace to you, so that you will be able to say that your sin is forgiven, that you have peace with God, the penalty is paid, and that it is permanent, and that you rest in the arms of the everlasting God. And Satan will try and come along and say, just you wait. I'll be waiting for you when you leave your little body. I shall be waiting for your soul. I shall bring despair on your deathbed. I shall bring dismay with your latest breath. And then we have this: no weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper, and every tongue that shall rise against thee in judgment thou shalt condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is of me, saith the Lord. A righteousness that Christ gives us when we believe. That's the covenant. You made arrangements. Then to close, the comfort of God. In verse 11, O thou afflicted, tossed with tempest and not comforted, behold, I will lay thy stones with fair colors and lay thy foundations with sapphires. Do you know what he's doing there? He's saying, come, Israel. Come, O people. Come and listen again to the old, old story of Jesus and his love. Come and listen again to the dignity and the simplicity of the Holy Gospel. Come again to this basic fundamental and come to me. Ah, but Lord, if you only knew, I know, he says. I know. Because you have a high priest who is not untouched to the feeling of your infirmities. You haven't an indifferent God. I sent my only begotten Son into this world. And see how he addresses you or myself here tonight. O thou afflicted. Our land. Or individuals. O thou afflicted. Tossed with tempest and not comforted. Behold, come now, I'll take thee into my arms. Look, I'll lay the foundation stone. I'll put thee on the rock of redemption. I'll place thee on Christ. But come, my child, yes, thou art afflicted. Yes, thou art wounded. Yes, thou art hurt. Thou art ravaged with sin. Thou hast a vision that has been marred. Thou hast a veil of unbelief. Come now, and let my Son take away the veil of unbelief. Come now, thou art in turmoil of heart and spirit and mind, and find that there is comfort in me. Because I care. I care. I only withdrew for a little while in order to draw thine attention. I only showed a little wrath in order to pour my tender mercies, that thou mightest call upon me and see me, and that the mountains can be removed and they can melt, but my kindness shall never be removed. And my covenant shall never be replaced or removed. And what about your children? We fear for them, don't we, today? Verse 13, and all thy children shall be taught of the Lord, and great shall be the peace of thy children. You see what he's saying? I want you to come to me, not only for yourselves. I am a God who has a divine appetite for your children and your children's children. Come now, O Israel, and come to your God. Come now, my people, and stand on redemption ground. Come now, my people, and see this divine covenant, and know that I care for you. And come now for yourself, and for your children, and for your children's children, that they may be taught of God, and great shall be their peace. That's my message. What a great God. Listen to him. Unresting, unhasting, and silent as light, nor wanting, nor wasting, thou rulest in might. Thy justice like mountains, high soaring above, thy clouds which are fountains of goodness and love. To all life thou givest, to both great and small. In all life thou livest, the true life of all. We blossom and flourish as leaves on the tree, and wither and perish. But naught changeth thee, great Father of glory, pure Father of light. Thine angels adore thee, all veiling their sight. O Lord, we would render, O help us to see. 'Tis only the splendor of light hideth thee. And then when you believe, you're able to say, immortal, invisible God, only wise, in light inaccessible, hid from our eyes, most blessed, most glorious, the ancient of days, almighty, victorious, thy great name we praise. Do you? Then if you do, then you are in the solidarity of God's promise. For the mountains shall depart and the hills be removed, but my kindness shall not depart from me, thee, neither shall the covenant of my peace be removed, saith the Lord, that hath mercy on thee. And he is still our God. Let us pray. O Lord and our God, we come to thee in the name of Jesus Christ, our Saviour. We ask thee to draw near to all of us, grant an awareness of our great God. And in these days, and in our hearts, speak. Amen.